I want to welcome you guys to High Point Bible Study, and I am not David Self, unfortunately, but I am Eric Reed. I'm the minister to men and the assistant to the minister of education, and what that really means is my title is the longest title on staff at the church, and that's really all you need to know. That means I do a lot of things around the church. I want to tell you that I've been at the church for over 13 years. I was a member from 99 and then got hired in 2006. But I wasn't always set on the path of being a quote-unquote church employee, a vocational minister. I think we're all vocational ministers. And so I've ministered in education as a teacher and a coach, ran a special needs school, was a house director for a troubled teens home. Talk about good birth control. That was incredible birth control. End of the story, I've got four kids, four teenagers right now, and we're questioning our wisdom in having four, but we love them. There's a photo of them if you want to put that up there. Feel like we're blessed. Our oldest is heading off to college in Austin in just a couple of months. And here's our 13-year-old, Kate. This is my wife, Stacy. Luke has just officially eclipsed me. This was at our grandparents' house in Wimberley. He is now about an inch taller than me, and he's 16. And then Lily is our spark plug. She brings up she bats cleanup. She's number four, and she is 11. And so I feel very, very blessed. I've been married for over 22 years. And last year, my wife and I sort of got to do something that had been on the list of things we had wanted to do. And we had wanted to go to Israel, and we were blessed to be able to go to Israel last year together. And it was one of the highlights of my life. We went with 55 young professionals from Houston. If you're, you know, looking for a good community of young professionals, single adult men and women, Houston's First has got a great singles ministry called Summit Ministries, and we went with them, and my wife and I did sort of devotions at all the different sites. We had never flown together before, my wife and I. Okay, so we've been married 22 years. We had dated for 4 years and been engaged. We have never flown together. And we discovered something about ourselves as we were packing is we are polar opposites. I am a minimalist. I have a small backpack that fits in the overhead, legally fits in the overhead. I'm not like those people that, you know, take a illegal bag and squeeze it in. But I pack for 2 or 3 weeks in that backpack. I'll wash my clothes in the bathroom of the hotel. I'll shake them up and hang them up. So my wife not only brought her carry-on, but she also brought a nice checked bag. And then she said, "You're not using your checked bag, are you?" And I said, "Well, no, I'm not." She says, "Well, why don't I have another checked bag?" And so she's very thorough in her packing. After being over there for 2 weeks, buying all the knickknacks that you buy at the different places you stop, you can only imagine what my bag looked like coming back to the States. I was really at a point of losing my religion in trying to pack it and squeeze everything down to make it fit. And so when we get home, my wife knew where everything was in her bags, everything. And for me, I basically had this packed to the hilt, dangerous explosive device that I get there and I unstrap the bag and I begin to unzip it and the thing just pops up almost like one of those little jack-in-the-box. It just pops up and everything comes out. Confessional moment here. The topic I'm going to talk about has been something near and dear to my heart for like 20 plus years. And that is, we use words like work and vocation and calling and job. And I have to believe that somehow that God has an intent for how we spend. If you're in this room, you spend 60 to 70% of your waking hours at this thing called a job, at this place, wherever it is. You're working. And if you're not, you're hoping and praying that you are. And I'm like, God, I want to know you and walk with you in that way. So I didn't set out to be a pastor on staff at a church. I've been in ministry since I was 16 years old, but my ministry has been different. It's been in different sectors. I was a landscaper for a while. I painted stripes in the parking lot when I was in grad school. I pulled for the Democrat Party. I've done a lot of things to pay the bills, and none of them, I think, are any more righteous or any more holy than the others. And so what I want to do today is I want to take the next, you know, 25 minutes and try to raise some questions and make some observations that will hopefully you can take with you, you can think further about. And if you want to communicate more about it, my email is on the very back bottom of that. I would love to visit with you, talk with you on that if you had any questions about anything I say today. But it's a lot of information that's going to be blowing apart. Like, we could talk for 12 hours on this stuff, and we've got 25 minutes. So let me pray. We'll get started, and Lord willing, you're going to get at least one thing from this time. Father God, I want to thank you for this day. God, I thank you that you love us. Father, the most true thing about us is that you are loving us right now. God, you are with us. You're not a distant God. You're not a God that doesn't care. Lord, you are with us, and that is true. And God, also, you are mighty to save. Lord, I don't know the circumstances that each man and each woman here is facing in their life. I don't know the health. I don't know the relationships. I don't know the job. I don't know the finances. But Lord, you do. And I know that whatever circumstance that we are facing, we can bring this to you. We can trust you in it. And so, God, we do that right now. God, I ask that you would have your way in our 25 minutes here. You would speak into our heart, that you would give us life, that you would speak through me, that you would sharpen my heart and sharpen their hearts, God, as we journey together through different passages of Scripture. God, we love you, we need you, and we thank you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, a little bit more than a year ago, back last February, I got news from my mom. She watches the news. I don't have time for the news. I've got four kids, already told you that. I find out stories from my mom 5 or 6 days later, and she let me know that Billy Graham had died. Now, I respect Billy Graham. He's one of the Christian leaders that I feel like globally is respected. I mean, he's spoken to millions of people, and he's preached to millions of people, and truly over 1 million people have given their hearts to Christ through the crusades that he's been a part of. He sat down with every president of my lifetime, and even some before I was even born. He has been around the world. And as he aged and went through and saw what was going on in our country, he made a statement, a quote, and it's there in your listening guide. It's going to be here on the board. It says, "The greatest waste in all of our earth, which cannot be recycled or reclaimed, is our waste of the time that God has given us each day." Just to hear that. I mean, I heard that. It convicted me. It convicted me of idle time sometimes on my phone. It convicted me of certain things that I will do or not do. But when I began to think that 85% of the Christian population go to work every day, and those that go to work spend 60 to 70% of their waking hours at work, that if I'm the enemy and I want people to waste time, I want to cause a divorce between how they work and what they think about work and what they do on a Sunday morning, and what they think about church, and what they think about Jesus. I want to make those worlds completely separate, that if I can do that, I've just stolen 60, 70% of every Christian's waking hours that's not being redeemed by God. And my hope today is at the end of this is you'll have an idea of how can God be redemptively at work in your job, in your work, regardless of what that is, and in my own life. How can God be redemptively at work in my job, in my life, in the ministry that God has called me to? I want to do a 20,000-foot flyover. Where did this idea? And if you're a note filler-outer, how many of y'all are blank people? Like, you'll fill in the blanks. Let me fill in the blanks for you real quickly. Let me rephrase what Billy Graham said. Billy Graham said the great stewardship issue in America today is not the pocketbook, but the pocket watch. It's not the pocketbook, but it's the pocket watch. It's not our money, although money matters. It's our time. And so I want to look at how did we get to the spot where we would somehow think that a pastor or a missionary is a superior place than a lawyer or a doctor, and that those are superior to a construction worker or a janitor. Like, how did we get there? And so let's go back to the early 1400s, and if you got notes, you can jot some of this down. A Latin word began to be used inside of the church. It was vocare, which we get vocation from, and it means to be called to. Interestingly, it was used in the church to mean people that were called to work in religious professions. In other words, a priest, a monk, a nun, a bishop, they were called, but guess who wasn't called? Us, everybody else. We weren't called. add to that that in the medieval time, they believed that the only way to grow spiritually was to pull away from the evils of the world, get into a monastery, or get in, you know, get away from all the evils, and then and only then can we grow. And add to that also that only a small percentage of people they felt were gifted by God and called by God to serve in those capacities. So what that means for you and me is, bummer if you're the 99.9% of the people that God created, but you can't draw close to Him, you can't be used of God, you're not valuable, your work is meaningless. That's the medieval era. Go forward 100 years, and there's this little thing called the Protestant Reformation that begins to happen. So you got John Calvin and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and different reformers across Europe, and they began to preach and to teach some different things. And I want to read one verse that really grabbed all of those guys. It grabbed their attention. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," and this is being written to the church from Peter, to the whole church. That would be men, that would be women. That's not just apostles or teachers. This is everybody, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the One who called you out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. The idea of the priesthood of the believer, how many of y'all have heard that phrase before, the priesthood of the believer? Every Protestant church has preached that since that time, that you and I in Jesus are priests. We confess our sins to Him directly. I don't have to go to another person. I can actually have a relationship directly with God. Well, the cool thing about that is they also then said, not only can we all be priests and connected to God, but there are these commands to love God and love other people. And that we could actually do that. You and I could be a farmer and I could do that. And so Martin Luther gave four areas, spheres, vocations is what he called them, that every man and every woman of faith are called to. And that is, they're called to their family to love and to serve in their family. They're called to their workplace to love and to serve in their workplace. They're called to their culture as leaders and servant leaders to love and to serve in their culture. We would say society for that. And then they're called, yes, to the church, to love and to serve the men and the women that are called the church. Now, we don't have time to unpack all of that, but I wanted to lay all of that out, that if you read the New Testament, read Paul's letters, and he uses a phrase, and that phrase is a bondservant. I am a servant. I am a slave of Jesus. He uses that word, and when he uses that word, he's saying, I am a servant of God everywhere I go. Everywhere I go, I have work that I can do that will make a difference in the kingdom of God. Well, what if I'm a doctor? Oh, it will make a difference in the kingdom of God. What if I'm a baker? It will make a difference in the kingdom of God. And so I want to talk a little bit about the reality that there is in every part of our life, there's the opportunity to serve and minister and worship, not just for those that might work in a church or in a service position. You may have noticed on my resume, everything that I said I did, they were all service related, right? I would have been a horrible business person. My brother runs companies. He's super successful at that. I would be a complete failure at that. I don't have the brain, and I admire the men and the women that have that kind of brain, that in corporate America they build organisms, you know, of men and women that accomplish things. Like seeing buildings being built blows my mind. I don't understand. It's not my mind. My son loves that. He thinks like that, but not me. So let me go real quickly here. For the blank, vocation isn't primarily about a career path, but it's about the spiritual service we offer as our work. It's not about a career path, but it's about the spiritual service that we are called to and that we work. And so that is a little background on vocation. I want to give you two words that we rarely say at the same time, and I want to look at a word that brings them together. It's work and worship. Work and worship. We rarely say them in the same sentence. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word, avodah, A-V-O-D-A-H, avodah. And that word, we have nothing in the English language to try. When you translate, you're dead in the water when you get to Avodah. Here's why. It means to work or serve, and it also means to worship. And the problem is, you have to look at the context to see when that is or how that is. And so I want to look at a couple of examples. Avodah meaning work. In other words, I work in the field or I do common labor. Exodus 34, verse 21, Moses here is renewing his covenant with God, and he says this. God says to him, 6 days you shall work. 6 days you shall avodah. That's out of Exodus. David in Psalm 104 says this, then man goes out to his work, parallel to his labor until evening, avodah. It's this manual labor. It's working with our hands. Verses where it's worship, give you two examples. Exodus 8:1. This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may avodah me, they may worship me. God set Israel free that they would worship him. And then Joshua 24:15, and how many of y'all have seen this verse before? A lot of the men, maybe you've thought this. We have it in our house. A lot of my friends have it in their house. It's Joshua standing before the nation of Israel, and he makes a statement, that is for me and my house, we will serve or worship the Lord. We will avodah the Lord. So this is a powerful thing that God has given us in this one word, that working in the fields and worshiping the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob could be the same thing. They're tied together. They're not divorced. It's a beautiful picture of an integrated life and an integrated faith. And I think it's God's design for you and me that we don't check out and we do our work thing, and then we check out and now we do our Jesus thing, and now we'll check out and we'll do our family thing, but that he, just as that woman anointed his foot with perfume and she broke the alabaster so that the perfume would permeate the room as she anointed Jesus' feet, that we would allow the gospel, we would allow our faith, we would allow prayerfulness to be shattered at the feet of Christ, that our work and our worship would be together, that we live this seamless life. Work really is meant to be part of our worship. So let's look real quick. I want to give you some anchor points that get us there so that we can, at the end, I have a statement, a question for y'all. So let's start at creation. God fashioned everything that there is. Genesis 1 and 2. Everything that exists, God made. I'm not going to get into how did he make it. There's debates on all that stuff, but no one denies that he has made it. So what does it really mean if God made everything? What does it matter to my life? I'm here, so it doesn't matter how I got here, right? And yet Paul gives us three things. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he says, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and are for him. He's before all things, and by him all things hold together. In other words, everything is from Christ, and all things are for him and his glory. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says, and he put, this is God the Father, put everything under Christ's feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. In other words, Christ is supreme. Because he created everything, he's also supreme or Lord over everything. And then lastly, in Revelation 4, John writes, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. In other words, not only did Christ create everything, he sustains everything. Let me say it like this, that there will never be a person that you meet, there will never be a thing that you see, there will never be an idea that goes through your head that does not in some way have the thumbprint of God on it. It may be perverted, it may be corrupted, it may be self-obsessed, but everything that is right now, if God removed himself from the picture of America today, everything in this room would vanish before the sentence is over. He is sustaining everything in the cosmos for a reason. And he tells us what that is. So if Christ is the origin and the destiny, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of every one of us, everything we'll ever do and every thought we'll ever have, everything and everyone, then doesn't it make sense that he also has an idea about the day-to-day life that we work in, how we do our jobs and where we actually work? So underneath the umbrella of God's authority and God's lordship, we could put our families, our friends, our churches, our finances, our dating life, our parenting, but especially we could put the thing that we spend 60 to 70% of our waking day on. We can put our career. We can put our place of work. It's consistent. So the good thing for us is that Christ doesn't have to use us in this, but he invites us to be part of the greatest story that's been written and the greatest story ever told, and that's the story of God's plan for the creation, maintenance, and destiny of the entire universe. Abraham Kuyper, he was the prime minister of Denmark from like 1903 to 1906, somewhere in there. There's a quote of his, and he says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine." In other words, his authority has no bound. That's what we get from the creation. Let's look at one other thing. As he created us according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, in his image and in his likeness. And so there are books written on this, but I want to just spotlight four things that we can get from that. Number one is Imago Dei means we have the ability to rule and the ability to lead others. Imago Dei also means that we have the ability to have relationships with other people, just as the Trinity was a relationship. Being in the Imago Dei also means we have the ability to be free and make moral decisions. And then lastly, Imago Dei means that we have the ability to create and to be creative. Those are the four things that people debate all the time about Imago Dei, and I don't think they're exclusive. I just take them all in and I say, hey, we're in the image of God. That means these are four things that we do and we are, and we're different than all of creation. So let me ask you this. Why did God make us different from the rest of creation? And he tells us in verse 28. In verse 28, it says this, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. So his call to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth and fill the whole earth with his glory. That means our homes, our gardens, our friendships, our businesses, our churches, yes, even where we work, we are to allow God to renew and to restore his glory through us in those places. So here's the problem. If that's our purpose, the danger is this. Immediately, shortly after this, Adam and Eve decide that rather be an employee of God in the Garden of Eden, they would rather start a company and take it public, Adam and Eve Incorporated, where they would be the CEOs of Adam and Eve Incorporated. They would build their own kingdom for their own pleasure and for their own glory. And from that day forward, work became interesting. In fact, it became cursed. Not that work was bad, but it became hard. And that, let me just say this, the danger is if we don't allow God to renew and restore us first as men and women of faith, that work, can you go back on that slide? Go back one slide on that if you could. Yeah. We'll be no good at those tasks. And so after Adam and Eve began to build for their glory, we see about 75 to 100 years later at the Tower of Babel. They're laboring. They're building a tower. And God's already said, we're made for work. We're made to use our hands. We're made to subdue the earth. We're made to bring glory to God. Why does it bug God at the Tower of Babel that people are working so hard? Is he opposed to working? No. It's because they were diametrically opposed to what he called them to do. They were to labor for his kingdom and his glory. And as you read that account of the Tower of Babel, they were laboring for their name and their glory. It was selfish. And ultimately, their work became their worship. And that's one of the dangers of work, is if we don't see it rightly, we will worship our job, our title, our success, and we will not follow him. So God, in the midst of this, what does he do to their language? He confuses it. He broke apart the unity that they had. Is God opposed to unity? No. He calls the early church 17 times to be one, to be unified. Is he opposed to work? No. He calls over and over. Paul even said, if you don't work, you shouldn't do what? Eat. The Old Testament, same thing. At the heat of the day, the people that didn't have jobs would go to the corners of the field and they would glean. You can read about that in the book of Ruth. It's a beautiful story of people that shared generously but allowed people the dignity of working with their hands, avodah, because the work and the worship would come together. And so everything that flowed after the Garden of Eden, I mean all the way that from that to the coming of Christ, from Christ to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the resurrection and beyond, all of that has been the story of redemption, of God bringing back a kingdom of light, a kingdom of liberty, a kingdom of love, to restore the world back from its brokenness and its sinfulness. And so interestingly, what you find is after Jesus ascends, there's a thing called Pentecost. How many of y'all have read about Pentecost? The cool thing that happens there is he pours out his spirit on men and women. He pours it out to his church. And he gives them a call that he gave Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Except he said this, make disciples. And when he poured out his spirit, what did his spirit do to the languages? What did people hear? It brought their language back together for just a moment. It was a glimpse that he now was saying, your heart is right with me. I am blessing your work together. Unite and build my kingdom through everything that you do. Make disciples and teach people to walk in my glory. That's what he calls you and me to do. What didn't he call his disciples to do? Leave their day jobs. No, don't leave your jobs. There was no record of him calling men and women to quit their jobs. In fact, if you look at people like Lydia, the seller of purple, you look at Paul being a tent maker, you look throughout history and you see men and women laboring in their job for the glory of God. In fact, there was a phrase in America, the Protestant work ethic, that because of an understanding of the lordship of Jesus, even over my job, I would labor differently than everybody else. So really, we get this interesting thing is, are we going to worship God and seek to build his kingdom through everything he's given us, every gift, every talent, including our job? And if we don't, we're going to limit ourselves. And there's two ways we're going to limit ourselves. First is, we're going to limit ourselves like the Tower of Babel. Our work will become our worship. We will bow at the altar of power, greed, and money, and consumption. We will take advantage of other people. We will walk over people, claw people, and tear people apart. Welcome to politics in America. Welcome to a lot of corporate America, because we have not let him be the Lord. And secondarily, we may become disgruntled, miserable. It is just money, and I suck it up, and I deal with it because I got to put food on the table. Welcome to Israel in slavery in Egypt. The two chapters of Israel was when they had worship and work separated. But God wants to bring it back together. So I want to close with a story from the heyday of Hollywood. On a set of a Hollywood blockbuster, there was a young man that was hired, a teenager was hired. It was an incredibly repetitive task. Every day, all day long, he would sweep the set after every take, and he would clean it up. And then they would take again, and he would sweep the set on the film every single day, day by day by day. It paid very little. He was given no regard. And at the end of the day, he was exhausted. But the lead actor, the star of the movie, noticed day by day by day the joy that this young boy had. And so it finally, because this star was done, he was all the arguments on the set, they're just trying to get the movie done, and he's tired with it all. Everybody was. But not the sweeper. And so he corners the guy and he says, I don't understand you, and I would love to understand you. You're here day by day by day, the most monotonous, repetitive job here. You get paid less money than anyone else. In fact, if what you got paid was on the side of the street, I wouldn't even bend down to pick it up. You get no respect. We all boss you around and tell you what to do, and we don't respect you very much. So how can you be so enthusiastic about sweeping the floor between every take? And I want to read his reply. "It might look like I'm merely sweeping the floor, sir, but that's just an appearance. In fact, I'm helping make the best and the biggest film in the history of cinema." You see, the boy knew what his work was part of a greater story. His sweeping wasn't about sweeping. No, his sweeping was about playing the part, his part, in making the greatest film. And so similarly, I think the way we see our work, if we see it as a part of a greater story, not our story and our career and what we're going to leave behind, but we see it as part of God's redemption after the fall to restore the goodness and the brokenness of the world, to bring it back to fruitfulness, to bring it back to vitality. I mean, I'm grateful. I'm grateful right now, whoever's in the energy industry, raise your hand if you're in the energy industry. I'm grateful right now because you're part of an answer to prayer for every mom whose child is needing to get rushed to the hospital right now. Every person on life support right now that is asking God to sustain the life of their loved one, if you didn't do what you do, the hospitals wouldn't have the energy to do what they do. If you're an engineer, I celebrate you today. Jesus celebrates you today, because if you didn't design the roads in which we go to our schools, we go to our jobs, we take family vacations on, if you didn't engineer it and design it, or those that are farmers, you know, it's like the single mom that's praying for food for her kids. I mean, how does it get to her? But through 75 different people, each of them doing something as mundane as sweeping the floor of the store in which the bread is put. But together, we're an answer to what God has called us to do. And so today, I want us to realize that our work is part of the greatest story ever told. It is the story of redemption, and your work matters to God, and it should matter to you. And the question I'm going to leave you guys with is, am I working in such a way that when people discover that I'm a Christian, that they would be compelled to know about Christ? Am I working in such a way, like that boy, like that sweeper, worked in such a way that the star of the movie, in the moment of frustration, just couldn't figure it out and wanted to know? My prayer is that we would provoke the office place, not with the Bible and thumping it around, although if someone asks, please share, but that we would work in such a way that they would say, I don't get it. All the politics going on in the office, all the bickering that's gone on, and yet you are here and you have a grateful heart and you are making a difference. How do you do that? And that would be your open door to lead them to the Lord. And so I know I've vomited out a lot. I probably missed several blanks. If I did, my email is there. Email me and I will send you the filled-in listening guide so that you can have it. I would love to pray over you right now. And if any of you needed prayer, like some of you are going to have to rush off to work. Am I on time or am I over? I think I'm over. I'm over. Let me pray and then you guys can be gone. And I will hang out a little bit if you wanted to talk on this or more. Lord God, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your love, and I thank you, God, that you didn't abandon us when we rebelled against you, but you actually sought us out. Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me, but God, those are hunting terms. They will stalk us. They will find us. They will get us. So, Father, your goodness and your mercy through Christ is any of our hope. It's all of our hope. It's that one reality that we cannot escape. And so, God, I ask that you would empower the men and the women here, that as they go back to their office, that you would give them purposefulness there, that they would see it as their worship, that it would be avodah, that it wouldn't be divorced from what you're about. God, we love you. We thank you. Thanks for this food. It was amazing. Man, super thankful for the barbecue. It was awesome. Thanks for these men and women being here. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.